So, Happy New Year. Hands up if you made a New Year's resolution this year. Wow, I expected a few more than that. Okay, we're obviously not too much into New Year's resolutions. Sometimes I make them, sometimes I don't. Usually, though, I break them, and it's very unlikely that I get through the whole of the year keeping my New Year's resolution. It's happened a few times, but it's not very common for me personally. But any time there's something new, it can be a time for us to make resolutions, to make promises. It might not be a new year. It might be a new house. When we first move into the new house, we might commit that we're going to keep this one tidier, and we're going to keep up with the DIY, and all the boxes are going to be emptied within the first 3 months of moving in instead of the first 3 years of moving in, or whatever it might be. When we get a new job, we might promise that we're going to work harder, we're going to get there on time, we're going to be more friendly to people, we're not going to be as grumpy. When we get a new car, we might keep it clean and tidy. I don't know. Whenever we get something new, it's an opportunity to make a fresh start. And so at the beginning of this year, I was thinking about times when something is new in the Bible and when things are a fresh start. And I've just got one verse that I'm going to read in a moment. So if you want to open your Bibles or open your apps to Acts chapter 2, that's where we're going to be in a moment. But I want to give a bit of context to where we are, because we've just celebrated Christmas. And we had a great time celebrating Christmas, some really good services here, and hopefully you did with your family and friends, have a great time celebrating the birth of Jesus. But if you came to any of our Christmas services or any of our December services, hopefully you would have picked up on the fact that here at City Church, we love Christmas, but not just because it's the birth of Jesus. We love Christmas because of what that birth led to. And all of our Christmas services through our manger services and things like that, they came to the focus that Jesus came and he came to die. This man grew up, and after 30 years, there's not got that much information about what he did for the first 30 years of his life. We have a brief glimpse when he's 12, and then he goes off the scene a bit. The Gospels don't really mention what happens. I've got a theory that he was at school and that he was becoming a rabbi. And my theory follows that you graduated as a rabbi from rabbi school at 30, and then people called you rabbi. And when we see Jesus, the Bible says he's about 30, and people are calling him rabbi. So that's my theory, that he was learning his trade at being a teacher and learning how to guide people and listening and sitting under other people's feet as he learned the scriptures, and then he launched his ministry at about age 30. But he wasn't just a rabbi. We believe he was the Son of God. And the Son of God had a dramatic and a controversial message to bring. And this ministry, after only 3 years, caused Jesus to hang on a cross. But it wasn't just his preaching that caused him to hang on the cross. That was the plan. That's the beauty of Christmas. The whole plan of him coming in flesh, coming in the manger, was so that he would die in sinful flesh, and take our sinful flesh and take our place on our cross. We believe that Jesus died on our cross in our place, and he took our sin and he took our shame. He took all the wrong things that we've done. He took our sickness, our illness, our diseases upon his body and made a way that we can be healed. And then he died and he was buried in our grave. The wages of sin is death, and death leads to death and burial. And Jesus was buried in our tomb. He took our place, but he also raised to life again. And he lives so that we can live forever with him. And if any of that brief whistle-stop tour of the Christian message, if that's new to you or if you've got questions about it, please come and do speak to us afterwards. But the story doesn't stop there. That's where the Gospels stop. But then Jesus came back to life. He was living on the earth for 40 more days, explaining to people why this had to happen and describing the process that he had to go through and trying to convince people that he was dead and he's alive and that they can live forever as well. And then he said, I need to go again. I need to go back to be with my Father. And the reason was, Christmas is so important because Jesus came as one man in one flesh and he was able to move around Israel and preach to people. But he said, I need to go so that greater things can happen. And 50 days after the resurrection, we get Pentecost, when God in the Holy Spirit comes, not just in one person, in one place at one time, but God living in every person, in every place, and for all time. And so this is where we pick up the story. In Acts chapter 2, if you've got your Bible, it says that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. There's about 120 people there. And the Holy Spirit came on them, they were speaking in languages, they were proclaiming the goodness of God, talking about how Jesus had to die. And then it says this in chapter 2, verse 42. It says, they, that's the new disciples who had just believed the message, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So these 3,000 new people who had just become Christians that day, they had a new life, they had a new start, they had a new beginning, a new hope, a new future, and they decided what they were going to do with their life. With their new life, they decided these four things. They were going to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I don't think there's four better resolutions that we could make as individuals and as a church at the start of a new year. If we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer, just as the early church did, I'm sure we will see God's blessing in our life. And if we read on a few more verses in there, in chapter 2, it says about how they shared everything with each other. No one was in need, and God multiplied, and God added to their number daily. And that's what we want to see in our church, isn't it? That's what we want to see in this local church. That's what we want to see in God's worldwide church, a revival where God adds daily to those people who are being saved. So I want to talk about being devoted this morning. I haven't got time to talk about all four of them in detail, so I'm going to quickly whiz through three of them and then focus on one of them. So we're going to start at the other end, prayer. Prayer is so important. Prayer is a communication tool that we have with God. There was a song that we used to sing when I was in Sunday school. It said, prayer is like a telephone for us to talk to Jesus. Pick it up and use it every day. Prayer is a vital tool that we pray on our own, that we pray together. We've already had the notices given of two prayer events that are going on in this church. We've had loads of prayer requests given from the front, but also on our Facebook page and things like that throughout the last few weeks. We need to be praying for people. Prayer is a vital tool that we need to be using. It's a way that we can talk to God. Breaking of bread. We break bread together as a family once a month, and we're going to do this a bit later on. Usually we do it on the first Sunday of every month. And there might be discussions about, oh, we should do it more regularly, we should do it less regularly. But I think the crux of it is when Jesus gave these elements, when Jesus gave the bread and the wine, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Proclaim my death until we come. So whether we have the elements physically in front of us or not, the whole idea is that we do remember Jesus and we proclaim his death until he comes. So that means we don't have to have bread and wine in front of us. We can break bread with someone as we make Jesus known across our desk at work. We can break bread with people on the streets when we're doing the prayer events on the streets as well. Whenever we have opportunity of making Jesus known and remembering him and proclaiming his death until he comes, we are in effect breaking bread. We are doing what Jesus has asked us to do. And we try to do that as regularly as we can. I don't think a Sunday morning will go past when we don't give a gospel message of how Jesus loves us, how Jesus died for us, and how he wants us to go to be with him. We proclaim Jesus all the time, but we need to be devoted to it, don't we? We need to make sure that every time we do it as a church, every time we do it as individuals, we're doing it for God's glory. It's something that we need to be devoted to in this coming year. And to fellowship. Fellowship is a great thing. We had it earlier on with the sausages. That's why we have these things once a month as well, so that we can get to church a little bit earlier, we can spend a little bit more time together talking over breakfast or over lunch afterwards. But it's not just Sunday mornings when we should be together. We should be fellowshipping with each other regularly. Last year, we seem to have adopted this phrase, we are a family of families, and I love that phrase. But families generally want to be together. Now, I know we've just had Christmas, and there may have been some fallouts over Christmas, over who gets the last piece of the Christmas pudding or the extra roast potatoes or whatever. But generally, families want to be together, and they want to be family. But in this modern day, we often live a long way away from our families. So I obviously live here with my immediate family here in Gloucester. Her family are from Southampton, and Rhiannon's family, my wife, are from just outside Cardiff. And so we don't see each other regularly, definitely not every Sunday. So we have a WhatsApp group, and I'm sure we're not the only family who has this, a WhatsApp group where we send photos of our nieces and nephews and reports they've got from school, general information about what they've done, football results and things like that. I all get put into this family WhatsApp group because although we're not physically together, we still want to be in fellowship with each other. And Rhiannon and I are also part of some WhatsApp groups with people in the church. And in those groups, we get time to share. We get time to be with people. There's one group in particular where I think daily, me and Rhiannon are posting in there. And it's not massive prayer requests and Bible texts and things like that. It's just life. It's so annoying the kids wouldn't brush their teeth this morning. I'm going to send it to my friend on WhatsApp. It's so annoying that it's taken us so long to get out of the house. We're so happy that Joshua scored a goal in football, or whatever it is. It goes into this our friendship fellowship group, and we can share and we can do life together. And we need to be doing that with each other. And I encourage you, if you are here, maybe you don't have a family or another church connection that you're in Gloucester, try and connect with us. This year, we want to connect with you through different fellowship events and things like that. Try and input. Also, it makes it harder for people to leave. If people know that we are with them and we are for them, if we're family, it's hard to leave. People want to be here on a Sunday morning if they know that there are people here who love them. If they seem forgotten, if they seem left aside, if they don't feel welcome and loved and included, we're not going to see people coming in, and we're not going to see people joining us and staying with us. So we need to have that fellowship element as well. The fourth one is the one I want to spend most of the time on and focus on. And personally, this is my favorite. I don't know if Luke put them in this order in the Acts because they were his favorite as well, or whether the early church prioritized them in this order. There's no evidence to say that, but I love the Bible. We have a joke in our family that I collect Bibles, and it's probably true, to be perfectly honest. Every time as a teenager I went to Soul Survivor or Spring Harvest or something like that, I'll go to the bookshop, and nearly every single time I would buy a Bible. And I had a quick count on my bookshelf yesterday, and I have over 20 copies of the Bible sat on my shelf. Most of them I've read a few pages of, to be perfectly honest. But I got another one this Christmas. Rhiannon bought me a new Bible. And for Christmas, and I've started reading it, the first few chapters of it. This is the first Bible. I was going to bring all 20, but I thought I decided against it in the end. This is the first Bible I got, and on the inside cover it says, "To Mark, presented for 30 attendances at Junior Church. Well done, the 12th of September, 93. This was the first Bible that my church gave me because I bothered to get out of bed on a Sunday morning and went to church. And in the back, oh, we got the same one. In the back it says, there's a few doodles and things from particularly boring sermons, but it says, "I became a Christian in February 1991, and I was baptized on the 12th of September 1999. This was something that I treasured and I kept with me. And now, even after all these years, I've still had it. It's been stuck together a few times because it's fallen apart. But the Bible is a great tool that we need to be using together. Now, the word Holy Bible, holy means set apart, singled out, special, lifted up. That's what holy means. Bible literally means collection or library. And like any good collection or library, the Bible is full of different types of books. There's 66 books altogether in the Bible, in the Bible that we use here. And in there are books about the law, history books, there are poetry books, there are prophetic books, there are story books. There's lots of different books, different styles, written by lots and lots of different people over a long period of time, addressed to different nations, some addressed to Christians, some addressed to Jews, some addressed to Gentiles, some addressed to different nations, curses and things that God put upon them. There's loads of different things in the Bible. But as a human race, we love drama, don't we? We love story. Probably best shown in soaps and things that are still regularly on our TV screen or films where the story goes through. And we love drama and we love stories. And that's always been true. Do you think all the way, as we go back through history, you get the fairy tales and even all the way back to the cavemen drawings, which were probably cavemen drawing their surroundings and telling stories to their children. We love story. So I don't think it's any surprise that nearly half, about 44, 45% of the Bible is story. It's narrative. Some of them are true stories, such as Noah's Ark, Daniel and the Lion's Den, the Walls of Jericho, things like that. Some of them are made-up stories, such as the Prodigal Son, or the other parables that Jesus told. Or maybe even Job. Now, that might confuse some of us. We're not sure whether Job is a made-up story or a real story. You can maybe discover that a bit for yourself. About a third, about 33%, is poetry, a different way of telling a story, where the rules are slightly different, but again, that we still love it. And about the last quarter is about prose discourse, which is mainly just people talking, giving speeches and lectures and things like that. And all of those different genres and styles are in the Bible, and they are all important, and they are all things that we should be dealing with. So I want to talk about how we can read this Bible, because I think we know the question of why we should read it. As Christians, we believe that this is God's word. We believe that it's not just a collection of 66 books, 750,000 words, depending which version you use. We believe that this Bible is God's word, and it's often called that. We believe that it is inspired by God. It was written by men and women who loved and followed God and wanted to pass that message on. And we believe that God speaks through this today. So whenever we have a preach, it should be grounded in God's Bible, in his word. And if it's not, we will correct it in the weeks and months to come. Whenever any of the songs that we sing on stage, if we don't think they hold up to the Bible, we won't do them. And there's some songs that people have said, can we do this? And we said, no, because we don't believe this is biblical, and we won't do those songs. If there's a word given by a prophet, if it doesn't hold up, we're told to weigh it with scripture. If it doesn't hold up, then we rebuke it and reject it. This is our authority. This is why we should be reading the Bible. But how do we conquer this big book? How do we get through it? And I want to give six ways that I've adapted, by someone called Andrew Wilson, came up with some of these, and I've changed them a little bit and added some of my own to make them a bit more contextualized for here today. So the first way we can read the Bible is slowly. Read the Bible slowly. Because in here, there are thousands, millions of nuggets of gold that we need to find. And if we read it and rush through, we won't find them. Someone once said, if you do your gardening with a rake, you will get leaves and mud. If you did it with a spade, you might find treasure. We need to dig deep into this book. There are things in here that we're not going to get if we just glance over the top. We need to make sure that we are meditating upon it. Now, that word meditation, we often think about as being Eastern religions, where they empty their mind and they think of nothing else so that God can speak to them. We don't do that in Christian meditation. We fill our minds with Christ so that he can speak to us. Instead of disconnecting ourselves from our community, we want to connect with our community when we meditate upon God's word. So when we take this and we meditate upon it, it means that we stay with that one verse or one passage or even one word for a while. I don't know when the last time that we looked at, or that you looked at personally, some of the Psalms, such as, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Well, what does that mean? Who is the Lord? What does it mean that he's a shepherd? What does it mean that he gives us rest in green pastures? And what about the Lord's Prayer? Give us our daily bread. Well, daily bread, what does that mean? Does that word bread, well, where else is that mentioned? Oh, that's mentioned in the Old Testament with the manna. Is that linked? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Is that what it means? Forgive each other as we forgive others. How does that work? Let's just rest in that for a moment. Forgive each other as we forgive us as we forgive others. Which way around does that work? Who forgives first and how do we forgive? What about lead us not into temptation but deliver us? Well, does God lead us into temptation? We rattle these words off. And yet when we stop and think about it, what does that actually mean? Lead us not into temptation but deliver us. Well, if we're following God's leading and he doesn't lead us into temptation, what is there to be delivered from? If we just sit and we rest, sometimes we can rattle these phrases off, these prayers off, and sometimes we miss what's hidden inside them. And so we need to read the Bible slowly. As a primary school teacher, these are six questions that we teach the children to ask regularly, whether it's a historical artifact or a science experiment or a text that we want them to look at. We say, ask these six important questions: who, what, where, when, why, and how. Who wrote this passage? Why was this passage written? When was this passage written? How was this passage written? How has it got to us in this form? What language was it originally done in? And we can question the Bible. And I think that's a good thing. I think we can question our Bible. I think we can question our God. I think we can question our faith. The Bible is big enough and true enough to be able to handle our questions. And the answers are in here if we're willing to dig deep enough. God is big enough and true enough to be able to handle our questions. And I think our faith Only can our faith become big enough and true enough if we question it. If we just take it on face value, then we're not going to own our faith for ourselves. We have somebody else's faith that's just passed down to us from a platform. If we study our word for ourselves and question it, do I believe this? Why do I believe this? Then our faith will become truer and our faith will become stronger. So who, what, where, when, why, and how? Great questions to be asking as we go through our Bible passages. So we read it slowly and we read it quickly. Now, they contradict each other, I know. But in here, there are bits you just have to get through. There's endless genealogies in the Old Testament, and they're in there for a reason, but we just have to get through it. There are bits in here that talk about how the temple was made, and it says about we used this size piece of wood, and it was this type of wood, and we covered it in this type of material, and it went this place. And then they repeat it and said, we got this piece of wood, and we covered it in this type of material, and we put it in this place. And it seems to repeat itself. And then we get to, that's the tabernacle, and then we get to the temple, and they say, we got this piece of wood, and it was this, we cut it to this length, and we covered it in this material, and we put it in this place, and it goes around again. And sometimes you just think, I'm sure I've read this already. You've just got to get through it. Sometimes there are bits in here that we need to read quickly. Now, hear me, because everything in here we need to read and we need to take in. And if you want to study about why God said that these pieces of wood should be used and crafted and glorified and magnified so that he gets the glory when people come into the temple and into the tabernacle, if you want to read the genealogies and study them to work out the stories behind them and how God loves us all as individuals and cares about us personally and he knows our name, then there's nuggets in there that you can find. But for most of us, we've just got to get through it. We need to read God's word. We need to make sure that the bits that we study, the bits that we devote ourselves to, we thoroughly immerse ourselves in. And some bits we just get enough of it to get the meaning, to get the importance from it. But we don't have to pick over every single word. There are lots of difficult words in there, lots of really hard names. It doesn't matter too much. I was in a church service once where they were reading a genealogy, and halfway through, the person just kept changing the names to different modern names that are in there. So Bob turned up at one point, and there were different people who were in there because he was making a point that, yes, it's important, but the most important thing is that we read the Bible and that God knows us and cares about us individually. So we read it slowly. We read it quickly. We read it on our own. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, I'm sure you've heard the phrase of a quiet time. And for most of us here, that sounds idyllic, doesn't it? A time where we can just sit down for half an hour and read our Bible. Wow. Just think about that for a moment. Half an hour just to sit and read. Just on your own. That, for lots of us here, that's not going to happen with family and work life. So there are two ways, because we do need to be reading our Bible on our own. There are two thoughts. Either we prioritize our time or we utilize our time. And both are equally important and both are things that we could be doing. So my father-in-law, for example, prioritizes his time. Ever since before I've known him, he's got up in the morning, he's gone downstairs, put the coffee percolator on, gone back upstairs, had his wash, got himself ready for the day. By the time he's got back downstairs, the coffee's nice, he's poured his coffee, he's taken his mug, he's taken his Bible, he's gone into a quiet room of the house before everyone else is awake, and he sits and he reads. And now he's retired, it's a couple of hours later on in the day because he doesn't have to get up so early for work, but that's still the first thing he does. He makes himself a cup of coffee to help him wake up, he gets himself ready and prepared, he goes and he sits and he reads, and he gives the first, I don't know, half an hour, 45 minutes, just to him and God. And if you can do that, then great. If you can get up early, then do it. If you can go to bed half an hour later, then do it. Then find a time in the day where you're going to prioritize and say, God, this half an hour is for you. But if you can't do that, then we need to utilize our time. We need to not shoehorn him in, but set aside times during the day when we can do this. Now, for me, I listen to the Bible because I have a 20-minute cycle ride to work. And so I can put my earphones in, or one of them in, so I can still hear the traffic in the other ear, and I can cycle to work whilst David Suchet is reading me Genesis chapter 1. And I can listen, and I can still get the Bible. And it's free. On the YouVersion app, you can get David Suchet or any other person you want, any other version you want, to speak to you as you go. Well, why not do that in the car instead of listening to Radio 2 or Heart FM or whatever your favorite brand of radio is? Listen to God's word. That first, your first car journey, put God's word on and just listen and take it in. Maybe if you get a lunch break, and I don't mean like in the NHS where you have to sit down and you have to eat whilst trying not to get too much onto your keyboard in front of you. If you actually get a break where you can leave, just say, God, I'm going to find somewhere quiet and I'm going to sit in my lunch break with my snack and I'm going to worship and I'm going to pray and I'm going to read my Bible. Find a time in the day that you can just sit and you can be with God. So we don't have to shoehorn him in, but there are times when we can do it. Maybe get the bus to work instead of drive. It's better for the environment. But also, you can sit and you can read a Bible instead of trying to fight the traffic and just let God be God. So we can utilize our time. So we read it slowly. We read it quickly. We read it on our own, and we read it with others. Those six questions are really important when we're asking the Bible. But when we're asking questions about the Bible, and we can find the answers for ourselves. But we might not get all the answers. We might not get all the right answers either. But if we read it in community, if we read it with other people, and there's more of us asking those six questions about the same text, and we're getting different answers, then we're going to get a more rounded view of what the Bible is, and we might get closer to the right answer. I don't know who said this, but it's not me. It says, you can't have a conversation with 600 people or even with 60 people, but you can with six people. And so here on a Sunday morning, it would be great if we had 600, but we've got about 60. We can't really have a communication. We can't really get into the text and talk about it. But this is why home groups or cell groups or life groups or application groups or mum's meet or whatever else you want to call it, this is why these things are so important. Because you can take your Bible text to your home group and you can say, guys, I've really been struggling with this passage over the last week or so. Please, can you help me? Let's look at this together. And when you open your Bibles out with other people, you get to a stage where you get closer to what God has intended. You get different ways of thinking. Sometimes you might end up with more questions, and that's absolutely fine. It's not a problem to question your faith, to question God, or to question the Bible. Sometimes, though, you might end up with answers that will change your life forever. We need to be reading our Bible slowly and finding the nuggets in it. We need to be reading it quickly, just to get through, just to take it in. We need to be reading it on our own. We need to be reading it with others. And we need to be reading it with ourselves in the background. Now, here's a picture of one beautiful person and one slightly scared-looking person. And I could ask these six questions of this photo. Where was it taken? Why was it taken? How was it taken? What time of year is it? Who's the picture of? Why did they bother to take this picture? Okay, I could ask those questions. And depending on the question I ask, gets me a different answer. So if I was to ask, who is this photo of? Well, the correct answer would be me and my wife. Okay, that's who this picture is of. If I was to ask who is in this picture, then it also includes all the other people in the background taking photos of the palace. Now, when we took this selfie, we didn't say to, oh, sorry, this guy in the blue jacket with the hat, would you just stand there and look in that way? And you two ladies, the one with the pink handbag, sort of look in that direction. You unknown person, can you actually just hold your phone up to the palace and take a photo of it? We didn't do that. Those people were just in the background. And when we read our stories in our Bible, it's sometimes really helpful to put yourself into the story. Maybe you're just someone in the crowd. Maybe you're just trying to get close to Jesus. Maybe you've heard things about him and you just want to join the crowd and find out. So when you read the story of Zacchaeus, you can think about actually how would it have been felt? How would I have felt to be squashed in as Jesus is walking down the street? What sounds, what smells? Put yourself in that story. Maybe you're the blind man, or maybe you're the lame man who needs Jesus, and you're not just part of the crowd, but you're there and you're calling out, Jesus, Son of David, save me. Maybe you need healing. So put yourself in the story. Put yourself as that person. How does Jesus speak to that person? How does Jesus respond to that person? What does Jesus do for that person? Maybe you're like the woman at the well who is feeling lost and dejected. Maybe you're questioning who you are and why you're here. Maybe your life history has brought you some great challenges and you've tried to find your person, your being in lots of different relationships and sex and drugs and alcohol and money and addictions and everything else. And you're just, where are you, God? And then Jesus comes and he sits with you and he says, this is who I am and this is who you are. Maybe you just need to be, maybe you're like that woman who just needs to sit and just to rest and to be with Jesus. But when we read these stories, we need to put ourselves in the background. If we start thinking that we are the person that the crowd has come to see, or we are the person who can cause the miracle to happen, or we are the person who can fix everyone else's problems when they're feeling bad, then we've got it the wrong way around. You are just a back part of this story. Jesus is at the foreground of the Gospels. Jesus is at the foreground of everything that's in the Bible. And in Acts 2:42, it said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I've been talking generally about the whole Bible, because I think we can apply it to that. Because the apostles, let's look at that word for a moment. There are two types of apostles in the Bible. Andrew Wilson, again, calls them little A apostles and big A apostles. And the little A apostles, the word apostle means someone with a message, someone who is sent with a story to tell or a message to give. And we use that phrase still today. So when we think of our apostolic leadership here at Regions Beyond, we think of Steve Oliver, we think of Trevor, and we think of Ray. They are the apostles that we've been given by God. But we also have other people. Mark, for example, who has an apostolic ministry into Durham, Hull, and Wrexham. We are all called to be apostles. We are all called to have an apostolic ministry anyway, and to be helping other churches out, helping other people out on an individual basis and on a bigger basis as well. We are all called to be in this together. We can all be little A apostles. Some more of a gift, and some it's just sort of a characteristic that we pick up upon. But the big A apostles is what was mentioned here in Acts 2. And these apostles are people who are specifically chosen by Jesus. So first of all, his 12 disciples, and then we'll forget Judas for a little bit. And then they got another one out by betting and drawing lots, and we'll forget him for a little bit as well. And then Jesus brings in Paul. And so these 12 minus 2 plus 1 plus 1, these guys are the apostles that is talking about. And it was their teaching that they were devoted to. And these people would have traveled around. We hear about Paul, and he would have given these messages, or he would have written them down, or someone else would have written them down for him and sent them around. And over the centuries, over the years, we've compiled them together in what we call the New Testament. So we could say they devoted themselves to the New Testament. And if you want to do that, I'm sure there are great blessings that you would have. If over this year you want to commit to reading the New Testament over the year, there'll be loads of benefits in that. But these 3,000 people that became the Christians on that day, they were already Jews, so they were already devoted to the Old Testament. And there's so much of the New Testament that is quoted from the Old Testament that if we just discarded it completely, I think we would miss the nuggets of gold that are hidden in the New Testament. So we need to devote ourselves to the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, but to the whole thing. And I don't think that's taken out of context. But we need to make sure that Jesus is in the foreground. When we read the New Testament, it's easy to find Jesus. His name or his title or his person, his characteristic is on every single page of the New Testament. But he's also in the Old Testament. Mike Pilavachi, now Mike Pilavachi MBE, has said that Jesus in the Old Testament concealed and the New Testament revealed. So it's a bit like Where's Wally? I don't know if you had those books when they were popular, but when you got all this chaotic picture and you're just looking for one person, you're looking for Wally, where is he? And then you're really happy when you found him and you run around showing all your friends and ruining it for them. But you've got this picture of Jesus who is in the Bible, in the Old Testament, concealed. And we can't necessarily see where he is. Ali Scott says when he reads the Old Testament, he reads it until he finds Jesus and then he worships him there. And sometimes it takes him a few pages. Sometimes it takes him a few chapters. Sometimes it takes him just a couple of verses or just a couple of words. But he finds Jesus and he worships him there. And it's really important that we look for Jesus throughout the whole Bible because it is about him. It's for you, but it's about him. And we're going to celebrate communion together in a moment. And when Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And he gave thanks and he broke it. And he said, this is my body that is broken for you. And then he took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant, the new agreement, the new promise that is sealed and signed by my blood. This is who I am. This is what I've come to do. But then on the night after he was resurrected, he met with a couple of friends, and he said, "Why are you so sad?" They were walking along a road, and they couldn't get everything that happened. They didn't understand what had gone on. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you so sad?" And it says that he opened the Bible to them. And starting with the Old Testament, he described where he was. And I would love to have been there on that day. I would love to have been one of those two disciples. I would love to have seen Jesus and actually, "Look, here I am. Here I am. Here I am. Here I am." Jesus is in there. We need to find him. And so when Jesus was walking on the road, I imagine he said something like, "In Genesis, I am the covering given to Adam and Eve and the promised seed of the woman. In Exodus, I am the true, pure, and spotless Passover lamb. In Leviticus, I am the high priest who makes way for sinful people to worship a holy God. In Numbers, I am the pillar of fire in the cloud to direct you through your wilderness. In Deuteronomy, I am the faithful one who keeps his promises to 1,000 generations. In Joshua, I am the one who can bring strongholds crashing down. In Judges, I am the one who has taken your judgment from you. In Ruth, I am your kinsman redeemer who sets you free. Look, in Samuel, I am the original king who the people rejected. But in Kings and Chronicles, I am the one true king after God's own heart. In Ezra and Nehemiah, I am the one who rebuilds your life and restores your dwelling place. In Esther, I am the one who came for such a time as this and was willing to give my life for my people. In Job, I am the one who gives and the one who takes away. In the Psalms, I am the shepherd who makes you lie down and rest in green pastures. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, I am true wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, I am the bridegroom calling out to his beautiful bride. In Isaiah, I am the wonderful counselor and the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, I am the one who makes prosperous plans and gives you a hopeful future. In Lamentations, I am the one who weeps for your salvation. In Ezekiel, I am the one who gives you a new heart and a new spirit. In Daniel, I am the one who walks with you in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, I am the faithful husband who remains committed even when you slip. In Joel, I am the one who returns what you have lost. In Amos, I am the one who cares for the poor, the slaves and the needy, and who stands up against injustice. In Obadiah, I am the one who establishes deliverance on Mount Zion. In Jonah, I am the one who calls out to the people to repent. In Micah, I am the one who acts justly, loves mercy, and walks humbly with you. In Nahum, I am slow to anger, great in power, and your refuge in time of trial. In Habakkuk, I am your savior in whom you can rejoice. In Zephaniah, I am mighty to save and I rejoice over you with singing. In Haggai, I am the glorious temple in which there is peace. In Zechariah, I am the fountain that cleanses sin. And in Malachi, I am the son of righteousness who brought healing in my wings when I stretched them out wide to welcome you into my family. Jesus is in the Old Testament concealed. And then on the cross, he hung there, his body broken and his blood pouring down so that we can be with him. And so as we start 2020, as we start this new year and we discover the things that God has got for us, we need to devote ourselves to these four things. Devote ourselves to the Bible, to reading it, to taking it in, to meditating upon it, to fellowship with each other, to breaking of bread, and to prayer.